All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean all things came under his design. It just means he's able to reverse the effect of tragedy, turn it into triumph. It's critical that we hold dear in our heart this understanding of God's goodness so that that one element is never in question when something happens. That means then, if I don't question his goodness, I get to be a part of the solution.
There's this verse in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, that says, the Lord speaks and he says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on them. Okay, so think through this. God says, I'm not going to hide my face. Now, when we think of the face of God, we have to think of the perfect, affectionate, loving Father whose countenance expresses delight and joy over his child. So when we talk about the face of God, we are talking about that which displays favor, that which displays delight, that which marks us with eternal purpose. It's all in that countenance. So he says, I'll not hide my face from them any longer. Why? Because I will have poured out my spirit on them. What is he saying? The outpouring of the spirit always contains the face of God.
Come on.
Anytime the spirit of God begins to move in a room, maybe it's in worship, the face of God is there. Anytime God begins to move in a room and people start getting healed, or people come to Christ, marriages start getting restored, people abandon the bitterness, the resentment that they came into the room with, and they start getting freed up and delivered. What's happening? In that move of the Holy Spirit, the face of God is behind it all, which is what? The delightful face of a loving Father is behind that outpouring. And it is the birthplace of hope. Seeing who is there, seeing his heart, his purpose, his plan, you cannot help but have hope in that situation. The Lord gave us statements like, all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. All things work together. I've even stated in recent weeks this reality. It's a good reminder for me. It's a good reminder for you. All things work together for good. My favorite restaurant is French Laundry.
Amen.
Glory to God. In Napa. Yountville, actually. And I remember the first time I went to this restaurant. Now, I just like things when I can tell the chef or the architect or the, you know, the author or whatever it might be, they were so intentional in the way they laid things out. In this case, just the way they prepared this food. So I've got 9 courses. So all small, but you end up full. I don't know, it's a miracle. I don't know how it happens. So I sat down first time. Benny and I are there, and another couple friends of ours were there, and they brought me this course of dominated by 2 things I did not like, immersed in a sauce. The 2 things were oysters. I know some of you like them. To me, they remind me of something else. Slimy things. Yeah, you're good? All right. Oysters and caviar. Was never a fan. So they served this, and I looked over at Benny and I said, honey, I'm paying too much money for this to not at least taste it. So I took a bite, and I looked at her and I said, I want a chili bowl full of this stuff. How could he take 2 things that I don't like, mix it together with a bunch of things I do like, and make it to this date one of the best things I've ever eaten in my life? The same way our master chef takes the bitter, the tasteless, the meaningless, the stuff that's too spicy, the stuff that's too sweet, the stuff that's too sour, and then put it together in the perfect blend, and at the end of your life, you look back and you say, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. because every single part of my life he took by his grace and he worked it together to where it brings him glory, and it's the most satisfying meal I've ever had in my life. I wouldn't change a thing. He has promised us. He has designed life in such a way that there are always discoveries to be made. He's the one who said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me. So in other words, the great treasure is in the middle of the greatest loss. You can feed your soul on whatever you want. But you have the opportunity to encounter God in a way that you'll never have a chance outside of the valley of the shadow of death. It's not self-determination, it's surrender. It's yielding to the purposes of God. It's yielding to the word of God. He is the one who has declared this to be so. He goes on and he says, he sets a table before me. That table is a place to eat. French laundry. Yeah. It's just almost time for lunch. I'm just doing you a favor. I'm giving you motivation here. He prepares a table before me. What is that? It's a place of fellowship, of encounter, of engagement, of personal pleasure, delight, joy. He sets that table in the presence of my enemies. If all I see are the enemies, I've missed the table that he put there. And we all have different stuff going on. Most of you know what my family and I have been facing the last month. The tragic, tragic loss. Without question. But there's also a table there. There's a table. There's a table of intense fellowship, of great delight, of personal pleasure, of satisfaction, of fulfillment. It's there. It's much like the Easter egg that's been hidden in a bush. I know it's in there. In our Easter egg hunts, we put small amounts of cash in most of the eggs, but there's a few eggs that will have a much larger bill in them. And one of my grandsons, one of them went to his dad before everyone was released to go find the eggs. He said, "Dad, where is the one with all the money?" And Brian, excuse me, my son, was so impressed that his son had the courage to ask that he told him right where it was. So he went over and got, I don't know if it was a $20 bill or what was in there, but it was a good egg. You know what? Sometimes you just ask the one who hid it. It's a funny story, and there's more, but we'll leave that right where it is. But just think with me for a moment. He wouldn't have asked if he wouldn't have thought there was a possibility of him being rewarded for asking. There was something about his own father's nature that he responded to, an inviting nature of exploration, discovery, personal success. And if you're sitting in the middle of maybe a personal loss, maybe a financial crisis, legal matter, whatever, we all have stuff. There's a table there. He says so. The one who cannot lie. The one who cannot lie has declared over your life, there's a table there. And that table will nourish you. It will strengthen you. Anybody else glad that he made food good?
Yes.
Except for cilantro. It's in my opinion, God sees people eating cilantro and he says, it was a decoration. I just offended three quarters of the room. But some of you are with me. Come on, be bold. Put your hands up. All right. What are they eating that for? That was a decoration. The table that he set is not just for your strength, it's for your pleasure. I haven't done an extended fast for over a year. The spring of last year, I did a long one. And I mention it only because that's really the only time I watch the Food Channel is when I'm on an extended fast. Because it gives me hope. It helps me have a sense of anticipation that my life is not over. And there will be food yet again. And so I watch the Food Channel. I watch it religiously when I'm fasting. Religiously. And I do mean that religiously. I watch a number of things. And I download recipes that they give. It's the only time I do that. But I've told you before, I did a 40-day fast years ago. I've only done one once, but I did a 40-day fast years ago, and during the 40 days, I bought 29 cookbooks. And if you've ever bought anything on Amazon.com, you know, you buy something, and then it says, people who bought that cookbook also bought these. And I'm not into words, I'm into pictures. Pictures sell me. And so I look at the pictures and I go, well, I see why they bought that one. Look at that. I need to eat that, and I need to eat that. And so I bought cookbooks I bought the last time I fasted. So I had double. So my daughter inherited from my, I just forgot, because I don't use them. It's the worst part. I've never admitted this before. I've not cooked one thing out of any of those cookbooks, ever. They are there to inspire me. They have pictures. I become inspired. On the Food Channel is the show that this morning I found out has a name. It's called Chopped. And on that particular show, they put random ingredients together. Like random, and the chefs that are competing, they don't know what's there. And so then they lift the veil or whatever, and there's all these ingredients. You know, they've got spicy mustard and sardines and cauliflower and, you know, all things that aren't related at all. And they put them together and they say, this is your challenge. And these guys are masters at cooking. And so they take these random ingredients and they make some exotic, you know, enjoyable meal. And Romans 8 says, it says, buy cookbooks when you fast. That's what it says. Yeah. Romans 8 says that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, called according to his purpose. All the ingredients, the ingredients you wouldn't have shopped or bought, all the ingredients of your life that you never signed up for, all the stuff that you regret, all the ingredients, as well as the good things, your yes, your faith, the breakthroughs, but then there's all the other stuff. The master chef is able to take this hodgepodge of ingredients and create a masterpiece. And that's his covenant with you. That's his covenant with me. Because that is true, the greater the reality, let me rephrase that, the greater our awareness of that truth, of that reality, the greater our bent to be thankful in everything. Ignorance in that one area of God's sovereignty causes us to trust ourselves over him. The absence of thankfulness is self-trust. Wow. The absence of thankfulness is self-trust. Thankfulness is one of the most profound weapons that God has given us in our arsenal. And I hope to take you through a number of verses just to show you some concepts on why God is building in us to be a thankful people. And I think probably most everybody in the room would say, I'm a thankful person, that you're a thankful person. Our problem is that we cultivate a thankful heart over all these things. We acknowledge God's in charge. He's the one who provided the job. He gave me this child, whatever it might be. We have our list of things. But we almost all have something over here that we're not thankful for. And we justify it because it's the work of the enemy. Something bad happened in my life, this or that. And so we have a special category for things, hoping that God will just vindicate us, not realizing that being thankful, he said, in everything give thanks. He didn't say in almost everything give thanks. Neither did he say, just do your best. You know, I'm rooting for you. Just do your best. Just hang in there. Do your best. He didn't say that. He said, in everything, give thanks. In everything. So here's this glaring problem, this conflict, this disappointment, this whatever it might be. This is here, and I'm cultivating thankfulness here, but I'm unwilling to deal with this very thing that haunts me. What's the problem? Any area of my life in which I am unable or unwilling to give thanks for, that area will have a measure of influence and control over my life. And not for good. It will have a voice where it shouldn't have a voice. God, why is this constantly tormenting me? Because you've not buried it in thankfulness. Why is this thing constantly there? It doesn't ever go away. Because you've chosen not to express trust in this one thing. We pray the problem, but we don't often give thanks for the effect it's having on the recipe. If we could see Romans 8:28 more clearly, I think we'd be much quicker to give thanks for the IRS audit. The bad medical report, the loss of this employment or whatever it might be, the stuff that goes on in all of our lives. He doesn't ever tell us to be thankful for evil. We are thankful that we have a sovereign God who is able to use what the enemy intended for evil for our benefit. And it's the expression of thankfulness that immerses that which is contaminated into the grace of God to where God now uses it for our benefit. In Psalms 100, he says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Thanksgiving is all about presence. I will enter his gates. Where's the destiny? The destiny is the throne room of God. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter his courts with praise. Thanksgiving is the specific response to the actions of God, the works of God. Praise is our response to his nature, his character. Thankfulness is always to introduce us to an increasing revelation of his nature. Moses said, let me know your ways that I might know you. The revelation of nature is the invitation for encounter. So when God gives us his protocol, it's not a formula that we use to manipulate God. It's how he functions. It's almost like this is what the presence of the glorious one demands. His commandments are not restrictive. They're not punishments. They are always invitations to life. Every commandment is an invitation to greater experiences in the life of Christ. And so he gives us this mandate. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. What's the result? In verse before the glory. Thankfulness is an expression of trust that keeps us conscious of the presence of God. The backslider in heart will always judge God by what he didn't do. But those who run with tenderness for who he is will always define him by what he has said, by what he's promised, and by what he has done. And to be as honest as I know how to be, I've seen too much of his kindness to think anything other than he is absolutely good, always, always good. We don't get to choose stuff like I don't want to experience any pain. Now, that's not an option we get. You know, it's we do life. In fact, let's be really honest. He says things like, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks." Those verses are completely useless unless you're going to experience loss and disappointment. I mean, nobody needs to be taught to rejoice if everything works the way you want it to work, right? It's pointless. So his nature is defined by promise and by his history, his testimony, and that's what we build theology around. That's who he is. But what about loss? That's the mystery that we have the privilege of carrying. The level of revelation God gives you will always be equal to the measure of mystery you're willing to live with. And the inability to live with mystery is your resistance to childlikeness. It's childlikeness that actually gives us access to dimensions and realms of the kingdom that you can't get in any other way. There are certain things that he has hidden in the journey. For example, several years ago, I discovered something about in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. And what I found was there are measures of his presence you can only find in the valley of the shadow of death. And we say we love presence, and we do. We're a people that gather to celebrate and to honor who he is and thrive on just that presence of the Spirit of God who is always with us. And I there is no greater treasure than him. Never will be. Heaven itself is him. And yet there are aspects of presence you can only find in the valley of the shadow of death. It's only in darkness, in darkness of soul, in the trial of not knowing what's going on and doing everything you know to do and having things not work out like you think they should. He's not a vending machine. You know, I don't get to put a quarter in and get out what I want. It's a relational journey, and I've experienced his kindness, his miracles at a level that I could never earn or deserve. And I just don't have the right to reevaluate what he's like because I've experienced loss. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. It's everybody in the room has experienced this. So I don't stand here as, you know, the only guy who's experienced pain. I understand that. I do life with you, and we've wept together and laughed together, and I get that. But I just want to tell you that God gives us these special moments, or he gives us these opportunities to grow down, to become more childlike. It's the simplicity of faith that just trusts him no matter what. It's the simplicity of childlikeness that just says, you know what, he knows what's happening, I don't. And I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. I don't want my why to ever take me away from him. I don't ever want to be the one who critiques God. He critiques me. I want to keep aware of that. I None of us would choose loss, pain, disappointment, any of that stuff. I get that. None of us would ever choose that for ourselves. We wouldn't choose this for, you know, your biggest enemy. I mean, it's just, you would just not do that. It's not something that any of us would gravitate towards. And yet, we don't have options at times. Yeah. And so what am I going to do? Yeah. Is God my friend? Yeah, but he was my Lord before he was my friend.
Yes.
And my friendship with God can only go where his lordship has already been. I can't go in a friendship with God where I haven't gone in lordship. And one of the things that has been such a valuable thing for us through the years has been the realization, and I discovered this quite accidentally when my dad died, and many of you have heard me share the story, but when he died, I was faced with learning something I had never known at that level before, and it was this. I've just experienced loss, and I have just experienced loss. And the disappointment is huge. The pain is annoying. It's just... The questions, the what if, the all the stuff, you know. But all of that pain, that discomfort, that the questions, the all the stuff, I'll never have any of that in heaven. I will be a worshiper for all of eternity. I will glorify him for all of eternity. I will bow before the Lamb on the throne for all of eternity. I will declare his wonders. I will celebrate his greatness, his grace, his kindness for all of eternity. But I'll never have the chance to do it with pain. That's only in this life. And I want to give him the most priceless gift I can give him, and that is joy in loss. That is celebration in pain. That is giving up my right to understand. He gives the peace that passes understanding, which means I have to give up my right to understand to enjoy the peace that he has purposed to give me. And we're in that place. And some of you, you have your own stuff going on in your life where this becomes a very painful process. But what we do is we just give him thanks. And this morning, my goodness, so wonderful to be with you and our online family and to be able to celebrate the goodness of God. It's not, it's not forced. It's not hard to do. Not once you've tasted. Not once you've tasted, you never forget the taste of his kindness. And it puts everything else in perspective. Everything. And so the privilege to just offer him celebration and praise. It almost sounds contradictory, and for some it would sound forced, but to honor him as being the healer when you've just lost somebody you love through disease. It's not fake, it's not hype, this is who he is. This is who he is. Well, why did this happen? I don't know. He doesn't work for me. I work for him. He never owes me an explanation. Never. He often gives them, but he doesn't owe me. I owe him. Every day of my life, I am indebted to him. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What you know insulate you from this demonic stuff that happens to dissuade and distract. what you know. Something going on in here actually protects you. Some of you, you have, the mind of Christ has been so established in you that you can be in the middle of intense spiritual warfare and not even know it because the wall around you absorbed the fiery darts. The wall around you absorbed the conflict. You're living inside the walled city going, man, this is party time. This is we got food, we got family, we got friends. This is great. Outside, the enemy's throwing rocks at your wall. You don't even know it's hitting your wall. He's shooting arrows at it. All kinds of junk's going on, but you've become so insulated by the mind of Christ that there's very little, if any, effect on your life. That's not make-believe. That's a reality. You will know. Your mind will be anchored and shaped by the knowledge of God. And that thing will set you free, and that liberty and freedom will insulate you from the things that the enemy throws your way. So this biblical meditation is different. It's a word that means to murmur. It means to mutter. It means to speak to yourself. It means to repeat a verse over and over again. The illustration I used a few weeks ago out of Psalms 127. It's a great verse I found many, many years ago when I was just really praying for a breakthrough financially. And I remember taking this phrase. It's in the New American Standard Version, also in the Passion. They both got it right. It says in Psalms 127, and he provides for his beloved even while they sleep. He provides for his beloved even while they sleep. So here's biblical meditation. As you take something, we're supposed to meditate on three basic things, all right? Three distinct realities. One is the word of God. Second are the works of God. Third are the ways of God. So I'm talking right now about the ways, the scripture. But eventually I want to get us into the Luke 18 where he's revealing the ways of God to shape how we think. God's ambition for you and me is not being able to equip us to successfully answer questions in a Bible quiz. The goal is not to give you the right chapter and verse for a puzzling question. It's a good start, but that's not his ambition. His ambition is for his word to become flesh in us again. In other words, that word becomes so intertwined with our thinking, our emotions through biblical meditation, our thinking, our emotions, that it actually becomes an expression of our personality. So you're facing a financial, here's what I would do. This word meditation actually is illustrated. You've seen the Jews at the Wailing Wall and other believers at the Wailing Wall rocking. I'm not saying you have to rock, but it's actually the rocking motion of a Jew at the Wailing Wall is a physical act of meditation. It's a repeated action. You said you provide for your beloved even while we sleep. God, I give you honor. I am your beloved. I'm the apple of your eye. I'm overwhelmed by your kindness, God, that you would call me your beloved. I qualify for this verse because you said I'm your beloved. And you provide for me even while I sleep. God, I give you praise. You are my provider. Even while I sleep, I've dedicated my work to you, but you're bigger than my work. You release resource to me, even when I can do nothing for myself. You are the God who provides. You provide while I rest. You work while I rest. And there's this reciting of who God is and what he has said. What happens is then you get awakened in the middle of the night. Your first thought is, oh, we've got this bill due tomorrow. And the second thought is, and he provides for his beloved even while they sleep. And you find yourself literally going back into a place of rest to sleep because you're resting in who God is.
It's not a mind over matter. It's not just some intellectual exercise. It's taking that which is eternal, which is the Word of God, that which He has highlighted to you, and it's holding it so near and so dear that you ponder, you consider, you quote, you mutter, you speak, you declare, you confess that which God has said to you over and over again. See, that word is to become, as Lance Wallen would say, is to become cellular in us. It's actually to become a part of who we are. If I were to come to your family and say, you need to develop a culture of generosity, and you then go down to a Safeway and you see someone there who's asking for money for food, and you give them $20 to help them with food, that is an act of generosity, but it is not a culture of generosity. A culture is developed with repeated actions. A culture is developed when a repeated action becomes our normal reaction. You know, that whole reaction. It's like the initial thought when there's a need is, what can I do? Then it's culture. Now, how we start is the Lord exposes need to us, and we say, man, I need to learn to be more generous. And so you drive to where somebody has need, or perhaps we present a condition of Tracy and the milk in Mozambique, or the tragedy that they've recently faced, and you put your X amount of dollars in the envelope and you dedicate it to that purpose. That's a brilliant way to train yourself to live generously. But what happens is the Lord is now wanting that action to not just be repeated in a religious way, but as I don't know if I'm going to say this right, as an effort to tap into heaven's culture, a more significant imprint on how He thinks into how I think. So that when a problem comes, my first reaction isn't, oh, but I have a bill due this week. My first reaction is, God, what would you allow me to do to be a part of the answer that's needed in this situation? The first reaction. When that happens on the inside, it's not being forced on the outside. Don't reject stuff that's being forced on the outside, because that's how we learn. Somebody will say, well, you need to, you know, as a child, you need to share your toys. That's coming from the outside. That's not coming from the five-year-old child that just got a revelation from God on sharing his toys. He's being instructed and disciplined into a culture of generosity and kindness. Are you with me on this? So we start with external instruction, but the ambition is this thing becomes so deeply a part of me, so deeply a part of me, that it becomes my initial response. I don't have to think, oh, I need to choose generosity. If you're in that place, that's a good place to be. Just keep it up. Keep it up until you don't have to think anymore. It's true. It's the truth. So here, Jesus gives a parable. And he says, you need to pray. And you need to always pray. And you need to always pray, aware of who I am. So you take the ways of God. He's faithful and he's true. God, you're perfectly faithful. I'm serious. You have to find time. Meditation requires shutting down all external distractions. In the heart of biblical meditation is this ability to be lost in him. Literally, lost. And so you fight for this time, and you go home, you have, you know, children, and you lock yourself in the bathroom. And you just grab your moments. You tell your husband, run interference for me. I'm meditating. And honestly, you get before the Lord. God, you are faithful and true. It's impossible for you to lie. You are faithful because it's your nature. It's not even a choice. You don't have to choose to do the right thing. You are the right thing. You are faithful and true. It's impossible for you to deceive. You are the perfect Father who is everything I need, everything I will ever need. Everything I long for is actually found in your person. You heal because you're the healer. It's not just a decision, it's your nature that when we take you and put you with disease, disease has to go. God, this is who you are. See, you rehearse this before him and meditate, contemplate, think about his nature, his ways. Pretty soon, you find yourself prophetically responding to challenges and needs around you because of what you've become. You've taken care of your inner world. Your inner world is healthy because it is now founded on revelation of the nature of God. If God is as good as we say he is, or as good as the Bible says he is, more importantly, then I owe him a lifestyle of big dreams. It would be like inheriting 10,000 acres and you stand on the border of that 10,000 acres and you never explore what you've inherited. You can boastfully say it's all mine, but what does that mountaintop look like? What does that lake over there look like? Are there any fish in that stream? What kind of timber is there? This inheritance that you have has to be explored. And faith explores what revelation reveals. It's vital that we use our faith to explore that which God has proportioned for us. And what I owe him to illustrate my conviction, my embracing the lifestyle of dreaming, of settling into the goodness, delighting in the goodness of God, is actually to dream in a significant way. Jesus came, we know, to reveal the Father. And I know that many people in the room had horrible experiences at home and you didn't have a father or still don't have a father that inspires dreams. But in this relationship, this particular father invites us to stretch the envelope, invites us to go above and beyond. In fact, he almost dares us when he says, I'm going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ask or think. I'm going to reach beyond your prayer life. I'm going to reach beyond your imagination. And that's the realm that he lives in. And he's inviting us into this journey. And so in John 14, 15, and 16, three chapters actually has four times where Jesus said, ask whatever you want, and it'll be done for you. Now, we know instinctively, we know from the weightiness of the rest of Scripture, he's not inviting us into a self-centered lifestyle. He's not inviting us into this journey where we build our own empire and we become the king of the mountain. It's not that. It's not anyone who thinks that hasn't read the rest of the book. But he's inviting us into this scary journey where we actually come into a place where anything you ask for is done. He's looking, though, look at his heart. He's looking for co-laborers. When he said, ask whatever you want, he didn't say, I've made you to be a robot and you are to repeat back to me what I tell you to want. I mean, if I'm made it as a robot, I don't mind. Doing anything with and for God is an absolute honor and privilege. If I am a servant and not a friend and I just do what he tells me to do, I'm good with that. I actually am very good at giving me a list and I just get that stuff done. The scary thing is he's invited me into a relationship. And in the relationship, he's put himself at, I like to put it, he put himself at risk by saying, son, ask whatever you want. Abide in me. Stay connected to my manifest presence. Let my words abide in you. Keep what I say in the center of your heart. And I will trust you to shape the course of history through your prayer life. Because anything you ask for will be done. We owe God extreme dreams. And disappointment kills the capacity for dream. Not knowing how to handle disappointment's a whole entire other study. But oftentimes we let religious environments that is known for resisting change of any kind, or the other extreme is the disappointments that happen in life, just to kill that capacity for dream. But you were born to dream. Everybody in this room, we are never at our we never reach our potential apart from the capacity for dreaming. And so God's goodness, I believe, is actually displayed through your ability to dream big. In Psalm 67, it's a favorite psalm of mine, in which It starts by a prayer for blessing. And so the psalmist writes, he said, Lord, bless me, which I like any prayer that starts that way. Lord, bless me. And then he says, cause your face to shine upon me. That face is the picture of a father's approval. Cause your face to shine upon me. Listen to the next phrase. That your way would be known on the earth. What does that mean? That your way. That your nature, who you are, would be manifest in the earth because of how you treat me. Listen, folks, this, you have this as an obligation. This is not a luxury. This is not, you know, luxury equipment on an automobile. This is the essence of who you are. You're a son, a daughter connected to a perfect father. Now dream and display it. So he says, bless me, cause your face to shine upon me, that your way would be known in the earth. Here's the interesting thing. And your salvation to the nations. Salvation to nations. We know that tragedy brings people to Jesus. We know that. We get that. I don't blame people in crisis, in war, or they're put in prison, or they're, you know, there's earthquakes or whatever it is. People turn to the Lord. I'm so thankful that that happens, that ministers of the gospel are there in crisis to share their faith and people find peace in God. I'm thankful for that. But what would it be like to actually have salvation impact the course of history for entire nations because the goodness of God was revealed upon the people of God? And I'm not talking about becoming, you know, again, building our empires and, you know, being the wealthy person that everybody is jealous of. That's a poor counterfeit. Wealth is in the presence of God, the peace of God in the middle of difficulty. It's being able to trust when everything is crazy. It's having enough resource and more than enough to be able to sow into other people's lives. It's the giftings. It's the insights. It's the spiritual activity of God in and through us. It's having friends that would take a bullet for us. I mean, these are the things that make us wealthy. The family members that actually love each other and care for each other. This just reminded me, sorry, a friend of mine sent me this, said, I'd take a bullet for you. Not in the head, but maybe like in the leg or something. It's that third sense grade of humor, third grade. Yeah, sorry. All right. Not in the head, but maybe like the leg or something. Where was I? I don't know. I just got shot in the legs. What happened? So this goodness of the Lord upon a people who have found a capacity to think large, to dream significantly. Again, not about being at the top of the stack, but having the resource of heaven to empower people around you to succeed. It's the privilege in life. Hosea 3 says that in the last days, people will fear God because of his goodness. How good does it have to be, the goodness on your life? So you got a promotion. People will just think you worked hard. So you're the 1 millionth customer at Safeway and you win a brand new car. People will just think you're lucky. What kind of goodness does it have to be to actually bring salvation to nations? What kind of goodness does it have to be to actually bring people to drop to their knees in the fear of God? A fear of God that doesn't drive them away, but a fear that endears them to him. The goodness of God, I believe, requires us to dream big.
Romans 8:28 is a verse that probably most of us can quote. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean all things came under his design. It just means he's able to reverse the effect of tragedy, turn it into triumph. It's critical that we hold dear in our heart this understanding of God's goodness so that that one element is never in question when something happens. That means then, if I don't question his goodness, I get to be a part of the solution. So I want to pray for that. I want to pray that together you and I would have great impact on the world around us by not questioning his goodness, but going beyond that, living with the conviction of his goodness to the point we become a redemptive part of the solution. We pray according to God's redemptive work to see breakthrough into people's lives. So let me pray for you. Father, I ask in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name, that you'd cause every person to come into a realization that your goodness is the greatest reality there is, and that together we'd be able to live with that sense of goodness, the conviction of who you are, until we see things that are impossible and broken beyond repair come back into full restoration. Lord, in fact, I pray the prayer, the decree that Solomon made, that there'd be a restoration seven times greater of things that were stolen. For people involved in this right now, that there'd be such a breakthrough that we would watch as you restore to every household, every individual, seven times restoration of whatever was stolen or broken. I pray this for the honor of the name Jesus, that as these things play out in our lives, you would be glorified because your goodness has been realized. I give you thanks in advance. Father, thank you. Thank you. Amen.